It's been my joy to be with you these three Lord's days, worship with you. I'm getting a little homesick for my congregation. I told my wife this morning I look forward to worshiping with her. But it's good to be in the family of God here and to reflect on the wonderful provision that our God has given for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God speaking to us, His last best word in His Son, as we saw two Lord's days ago. God bringing us near to Himself through the priest, Jesus, who purifies us from sins. And now today we look again at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, in a sense, will be our text again. And in another sense, the whole book of Hebrews will be our text. And I will be reading actually the whole chapter. So hear now God's word as it is read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of God. May the Holy Spirit, who breathed out these words, write them into our hearts. We have been thinking these weeks about the purpose for which you were made. What were you made for? More than survival, more than earning a paycheck and paying the bills, more than raising a family, more than getting admiration or fame, more than the best achievements that the world can imagine, Olympic gold, or the Nobel Prize for negotiating peace among warring nations, or finding a cure for a deadly disease, or a Purple Heart. As much as all those things are worth our admiration, you're made for something greater than that. You are made to glorify and enjoy the Creator of the universe forever, to bring Him glory as all of His creatures do, but particularly as a person made in God's image, to bring Him glory by personally delighting in Him and interacting with Him. We've seen that in order to do that, we need at least three things. The things that are associated with the three offices that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. We need to know God. We need to know what pleases Him, what delights Him, what He's like. We need to know God. We need Him to speak. We need Him to reveal Himself to us. And Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says He's done that. Long ago, over a long period of time, in many installments, He spoke through the prophets to former generations, to our fathers. But now, in these last days, the last days that began when Jesus Christ came to earth, He has spoken His last best word in His Son so we can come to know God. But we need more than that. We need to be with God. We need to be in interpersonal communion with God. We need to be able to get close to God. And here's where our sin poses a huge, huge problem. As we saw last week, in one sense, if we're not near God, life is useless. But if we are near God, He's lethally dangerous to people in sin. That's why Hebrews, even at this opening prologue in these verses, remind us that Jesus came and made purification for sins. And that's the window on the priestly work of Jesus that is really the theme of the whole letter. More than any of the other offices, He focuses on the priesthood of Jesus. He says in chapter 8, that's the main point. This priest has brought us near by washing our conscience clean. We need to be near God. We also need God to tell us what to be and do. We need direction. We need instruction. We need God to give us a king who will direct us. And that's our focus for today, that Jesus is the king that the Father has provided to rescue you by His death and to rule you in His righteousness, and the one who will return to share with you His unshakable kingdom. That sounds like past, present, and future. Yes, that's our design for today, our outline for today. And you see Jesus' kingship in these opening verses in at least three things. First of all, the writer says that He's the heir of all things. Now, that's true of Him as the eternal Son of God, but here Hebrews is echoing a theme from Psalm 89, which talks about the king descended from David, where God says about that king, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You heard as we went through Hebrews 1 that language of firstborn is used later on in Hebrews 1, not because Jesus is a first creation, as the Watchtower Society who comes to your door might try to persuade you. Not that at all. No, firstborn is the preeminent heir. He's obviously the eternal creator, but He's the preeminent heir. And here, He's the one who inherits from the Father as the incarnate Messiah, as God become man to be our Redeemer. So that's royal language right there, heir of all things. But then, of course, toward the end of this little prologue, we hear that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's an echo of Psalm 110, which we have just sung, and we'll hear again in these next few moments. The psalm that begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Quoted actually at the very end of this chapter, as you heard in verse 13. He's a king on a throne, living, ruling today. And then thirdly, in our little text right here, the name that Jesus has inherited that's better than all the angels' names, as we see in the very next verse, verse 5, is the name Son. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Now he's always eternally the Son, co-equal with the Father, in communion with the Father and the Spirit. But again, the name He's inherited, being Son, refers to His mission as Messiah. That the fact that He has come to be the king, that the best of Israel's old kings, even David, who is kind of the benchmark against whom later kings are measured, even David couldn't match this king, this Son of David. So Jesus is the Son. And again, bringing Psalm 2, as the author does here in verse 5, into play, reminds us that Jesus is the King who owns everything. Because Psalm 2 goes on, after the verse that's quoted at the end of chapter 13, goes on, as God says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. They all belong to you." Jesus as the King is the owner of the nations. Jesus as the King is the owner of you and me by virtue of creation, and if you belong to Him, by virtue of redemption. We are His property. And that means you were designed, intelligently designed, to take orders. To take orders, to obey commands. Now, that's not something that a lot of people are eager to hear today, that we were designed to take orders. Back in the 19th century, William Ernest Henley wrote a poem called Invictus that all of us English majors at least were once required to read, at least once. And it ended up with this amazing statement, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, Henley said it probably a little bit more bluntly than a lot of us would admit. But there's something in us that likes to think that. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And don't let any king or parent or boss or president or highway patrolman tell me that I'm not the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. Kings, real kings, absolute monarchs whose will was law are kind of, by and large, a thing of the past, at least in the West. We're inclined to say good riddance to that. Rulers with unlimited power, we know, too often let it go to their heads. We see that even if they don't have the title king, even if their title is allegedly president. If they're in power long enough, they tend to exploit people. They tend to suppress, even violently suppress, dissent. Contemporary of Henley, Lord Acton had a famous quote, often repeated. Not everybody knows where it comes from, but it comes from him. He had been actually involved in politics. Henley was just a publisher and a poet. Acton had worked in politics, and he said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've heard it. That's right. That's why we don't like kings. Politically, we certainly welcome our system of checks and balances, which at least in theory means that the same person or persons don't make the laws, interpret the laws, and enforce the laws. There's a division of powers. And in theory, at least, we even have a choice, a voice, in the choice of the people who lead us. We like that. And of course, it's not just in political life that we're suspicious or even resistant to having other people tell us what to do. It happens at home. It happens at work. It happens at school. It happens in church life. Depending on the imbalance of power between the people telling us what to do and ourselves, we may not dare to say it out loud, but we still think it. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what to do? Parents, maybe you've heard younger brother say to older sister at some point in the other room you overhear, you're not the boss of me. Never, you're not my boss. It's, you're not the boss of me. And we kind of smile. I heard you chuckle. But then, even though we may not say it out loud, aren't there times when people are telling you what to do and you, that inner voicing, you're not the boss of me. How dare you? What do you think you are, a king? Well, we need a king. We need a king not only because we're not really smart enough to be our own bosses, but also because we're not strong enough to be our own defenders. And one of the points that the Bible makes is the kings fight for their people, defend their people when their people are weak and vulnerable. We may tend to think that we can handle life's challenges just fine on our own, that we can protect and provide for ourselves and our families. But the reality is, when you begin to look at the eternal spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, you are not strong enough. And you're not strong enough. You need a king. You need a king. You need a rescuer. You need a protector. Now, that's humiliating. It's humiliating for God's word to tell us that we were made to follow orders from someone else. We can't be trusted to call the shots for ourselves. And it's humiliating to be told that we need a defender who's stronger than ourselves. But when we face those realities, then we're really ready to hear how good news it is that God has provided us the king that he's given us, King Jesus, who is preeminently qualified to tell you what to do and to defend you. He does it with integrity. He does it with wisdom and power and with real concern for his subjects. past, present, future. How does Jesus rule us as king? Past, King Jesus has conquered your enemies, your great enemy, sin, death, the devil itself, by dying in your place. In the Bible, kings fight to protect their people. They don't just sit comfortably in palaces on thrones, safe from all the danger. When they do, that's trouble. When David staves home from the warfare, that's when he gets into trouble. But Israel knew. Their motives weren't quite right, but they knew when they went to the prophet Samuel and they said, "We want a king." They knew what kings were for. They knew because they said, "We want a king over us that we might be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." We need a king to be our champion. So they got a king, Saul. Tall, good looking. And at the beginning, he did well. He began to lead them in warfare and in victory against the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. But too soon, Saul's faith faltered. And by the time David is introduced, Saul is already on the way out. Now, he'll continue to be in power for a long time, but David is anointed, 1 Samuel 16, anointed kind of secretly as the next king. And then in 17, we see David acting the king. Here's the place where the king should do what a king has to do for his people. The Philistine champion Goliath is challenging Israel to put forward a champion. One-on-one warfare, combat, representative combat. Your champion wins, we Philistines will become your slaves. If I win, says Goliath, you become our slaves. Who should be the one who steps forward? The king, Saul. Saul's not doing it. But there is a young shepherd boy whose father had sent him with some food for his brothers who were in the army, all quailing and cowering with Saul. And this young shepherd boy, recently anointed as the Lord's Messiah, king, no scepter yet, no throne, no palace, no army behind him, but he's outraged, that this Philistine should insult, should devalue, should deprecate the great and living God. And David says, "I'll go." And Saul says, "Oh, here, let me help. Wear my armor." Now, if you've ever seen Sunday school pictures of this scene, you know, it's always, you know, David's about this tall and Saul's his armor. That's not what David says. He doesn't say, "I can't wear this armor because it's too big." What he says is, "I can't wear this armor because I have not tested it." And so he goes out without Saul's armor, but he goes out in the armor that he's tested and found true. And it's not his skill with a slingshot. He goes against Goliath and he says, "Look at all the armor you have, sword, spear, shield. I come against you in," here's his armor, "the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." And God gives him the victory. That's what a king is supposed to do. And your king has done that for you. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 2, I mentioned last week that the Hebrews wants us definitely to see the death of Jesus from the perspective of his priestly mission to purify our conscience and bring us close to God. But I think I mentioned also that the death of Jesus is also part of his kingly function. If you read in verse 14 of chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Since the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he," Christ himself, "likewise took of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Take a look at the cross that way. You hear the military language there? Destroy, power, deliver, set free from subjection. Look at Jesus on the cross, suffering, beaten, bleeding, his chest heaving to get every breath, so weak, so covered with shame. Isaiah says, so repulsive we can hardly bear to look at him. And Hebrews says, that's where you see your King in His power. In His power, destroying the devil who would accuse you and captivate you and enslave you to fear. The cross is His victory. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has won, has conquered by becoming the Lamb who was slain. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Jesus set aside the accusations against us by nailing those accusations to His cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in that cross. There's the victory. There's the victory. Now, you may be a self-reliant person. You may be eager to learn new skills, and since you're always up to the challenge, and maybe quite successful, maybe self-employed, maybe the leader of a large business, I don't know. But you didn't get there by pretending that things were not as they really are. So let me tell you this. The reality is, in this warfare, you are way outmatched. The warfare against Satan. You need a protector. You need a champion to fight on your behalf. You need Jesus Christ to silence the accusations against you, because Satan is not only wily and sly and strong, but frankly, if you stand on your own, he has an ironclad case against you that will lead to your doom and damnation. That's the reality. You need Jesus to deliver you. And He's done that for those who trust in Him through His cross. Through His cross. That's what your King has done for you in the past. He has rescued you from the domain of the devil and from the accusation of the Satan, of the accuser, of the opponent. What's Jesus doing for you as King in the present? Well, He's ruling. He's ruling your unruly hearts in His righteousness. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He's taken His seat at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, as Hebrews 1, verse 3 tells us. And as I mentioned, as you've heard, it's an echo of Psalm 110, a psalm that begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies, and your people will offer themselves freely, willingly, on the day of your power." Goes on to talk about the fact that this one who's being addressed is a priest who is also a king, like Melchizedek, that mysterious figure who crosses paths with Abraham back in Genesis 14. Was both a king and a priest, but as Hebrews says, most importantly, he was a preview of Jesus, in which priestly ministry and kingly power converge. And notice, enemies subjected and the people, the subjects, offering themselves freely. Jesus has not only rescued His subjects, the people who trust Him, He also rules. He also directs. He also commands us. Now, this is the place, I think, where, again, red-blooded Americans are just plain offended. We want to do it on our own. We want to be our own bosses. You're not the boss of me. We want to think that we're setting our own agenda for our lives. And that, so this may be the aspect of Jesus' kingship that perhaps sticks in your craw or bothers people that you share the gospel with. They don't want to be subject to anybody else. They're not subject to anybody else. They're their own bosses. Oh, really? Is that really true? You know, I was working on this text and I kept thinking about that song, and I didn't realize it was that old, but that's because I'm getting older. It was 1979 that Bob Dylan wrote, "Gotta Serve Somebody." I'm not endorsing every Bob Dylan song ever, for sure. But that's an interesting song. It actually won the Grammy in 1980. And he said this. He said, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And then he went down through bunches of other occupations, but he kept coming back, you're going to have to serve somebody. I had to go back, obviously, on the internet to find those. What I found, interestingly, and I didn't even notice it back in the 79-80 when it came out, was that John Lennon wrote a brutal, actually quite vulgar, parody the next year called Serve Yourself. I read those lyrics too. I don't recommend them. Serve Yourself. Now, Lennon's song did not win a Grammy, but I suspect more people like his message than like Dylan's message. You've got to serve somebody. We always do. It's inevitable. So the question is, who are you going to serve? And how is he going to rule you? And the point, you see, that the Word of God says is there is a king whom you can trust because of his integrity, because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, because unlike his rival, Satan, who is only out to destroy, this King Jesus is out to rescue his people. He loves his people. When you put it like that, it's good news that you were designed to follow his orders. It's good news. But now you may ask, how does Jesus rule? I mean, he's in heaven. He's at God's right hand. How does he rule his people on this earth? Hebrews has several answers fit nicely together with one another to that. For one thing, Hebrews says he rules through his word as it's preached, is what's going on here. He's ruling our hearts. He's capturing our thoughts. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, as we've already talked this morning, about Sinai and Zion, talks about the terrors of Sinai, but it talks about the fact that we have come to Mount Zion, where Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And then Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Jesus is speaking to you from heaven through his word. That's how he rules. And he rules through the love and concern and correction of one another, when we care enough about each other to sound a spiritual alarm when we see people in danger. Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, like its father, Satan. Sin lies. And when it snares our hearts, we can't even see that we're in danger. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to care enough about each other to correct each other, as awkward as that may feel at times. And Jesus rules his people, shepherds his flock by the pastors and the elders whom he gives us to shepherd our unruly hearts. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Jesus, the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him, has given you shepherds who care for your flock, for your soul. Pastor Vanderpool let me know about the announcement that you were going to hear this morning. That was painful to hear. It was painful for your pastors and elders to have to make that announcement. But how thankful you can be that you have a good shepherd, Jesus, who cares enough to retrieve wandering sheep, and who cares enough to give pastors and elders who are willing to pay the price of pain and distress and time and prayer, as you heard, to seek, to try, to retrieve and bring back and bind up and restore wandering sheep. Jesus is a good shepherd. And in his grace, he gives his church shepherds. Not flawless, but captured by his grace and wanting to be his servants. So Jesus enthroned in heaven is very active to rule our unruly hearts on earth. Finally, we need to look just briefly at the future. The King who rescued you, the King who is now ruling you by His Word, through each other's encouragement, through His shepherds, is also a King who will return to share with you His unshakable kingdom. As you heard the rest of chapter 1, as I read it, you notice the contrast between the angels and the Son all the way through in all those biblical Old Testament texts that were quoted. Verse 7, for example, from Psalm 104, the angels are ministers, another word for servants. They're in the servant's role. By contrast, verses 8 and 9 from Psalm 45, the Son is the King. In fact, He's God the King. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You wield a scepter of uprightness. You rule. You're anointed. So you see the contrast between the angels and the Son, and we're not surprised that the angels are called to worship the Son. That makes perfect sense in the light of all that we know from Hebrews 1 about who Jesus is. But did you notice verse 14, the last verse? The angels are ministering, serving spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Who are they? They're you, if you trust in Jesus. You are the heirs that the angels are sent to serve. If you doubt that, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. He picks up the same theme. He says, now it's not to angels that God subjected, that's royal language, the world to come, of which we're speaking. It's not to angels, then to whom? Quoting Psalm 8, to humanity, to man. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Royal language, right? Crowned in subjection. Humanity ruling over everything. I have to confess, when I have read Psalm 8 in the context of the Old Testament, my first instinct is to say, that is a beautiful, nostalgic picture of a time long past. Paradise lost, Eden before Adam and Eve went rogue. That was great then. God gave them dominion over all the creatures. It's all lost. That's not the way Hebrews looks at this psalm. Look at the commentary right after the psalm. Now, in putting everything in subjection, this is verse 8, middle of verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Not, we no longer see things in subjection. No, we don't see it yet. This psalm, yes, it does talk about Eden, but it's a preview of something wonderful to come that is not yet in our experience. The world is not yet under our royal domain. But it will be. How do we know? Because we've seen the preview, as the writer goes on to say. Not yet subjected to this new humanity, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Jesus has already entered into His royal dominion and power, and He's leading us there. And the day when He returns is the day when we will share in His unshakable kingdom. You're destined for royal glory in the new heavens and the new earth. You won't be ready for it until His Holy Spirit has finished His work through the Word, through each other, through His shepherds, of captivating your desires fully and totally to the righteousness of King Jesus. But then you'll be ready. And Jesus promises to give us His unshakable kingdom. Actually, that's language from Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 12 tells us exactly how we ought to respond to that promise. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the kingdom promised to us. That's the kingdom the King is preparing us for now. So give thanks and worship with reverence and with awe and with joy, celebrating the fact that God has been so good as to give you the King who would rescue you and rule you and is returning to bring you into His reign forever. In as His co-kings and co-queens. Amazing, amazing. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what a wonderful King You've given to us. One that we can trust. We can trust His decisions because He's righteous. He doesn't have a secret and subversive agenda that's self-serving and exploiting us, but rather He's righteous, He's wise, He's strong, He's worthy of our obedience, our admiration, our rule, our trust. Father, capture our hearts increasingly by the work of Your Spirit. Bring our every thought, our every motive captive to obedience to King Jesus, to Christ, that we might live for His glory, that we might enjoy being under His rule and reign, that we might be the people who offer themselves willingly to the King who sits at Your right hand and will come in power and great glory at the end of the age. We pray in His name. Amen.